Our culture tends to see Christmas as nothing more than a season for sentimental traditions and personal nostalgia. It is, after all, celebrated with lots of customary events stretching back to our childhood. The smells, the colors, the songs are dripping with sweet memories from yesteryear. But today on Insight for Living, we're reminded that Christmas is far more than a sentimental celebration. In fact, Jesus revolutionized history forever by giving us a gift we could never earn. Just before we hear the sermon, Chuck invites us to read some selected New Testament passages. He's titled today's message, Christ's Audacious Grace.
If you brought your Bible today, please turn to two parts of the New Testament, John chapter 1, and when you locate that, please locate Romans chapter 8. I'll be reading for you just excerpts from both John 1 as well as Romans 8. We love the Lord with all of our hearts, and we are so thankful for His presence among us. We never have to pray for Him to be with us. Wherever His people have gathered, He is in our midst, and He is in our song, and He is in the declaration of His word. First, John 1, beginning at verse 14, and then you've marked your place in Romans 8. We'll turn there in a moment. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus." And then look at Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Turn ahead to verse 31, same chapter. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us."
You're listening to Insight for Living. To download the outline notes for today's message, go to insightworld.org. Chuck Swindoll titled his sermon, Christ's Audacious Grace.
I begin with two questions this morning, two questions that relate to Christmas. First, every Christmas, what does God give us? We learned our last time together that God gives us reminders over and over of His astonishing love. It is a love that knows no limits because He is infinite. It is a love that knows no depth because He is unfathomable. It is a love that knows no time because He is eternal. It is a love that knows no condition because he is God. And there is an acceptance about him you will never find among people on this earth. Unfortunately, because we often take our cues from people rather than from God, we think of God as being sort of an old human being, just older than others, but a lot like one another, or a lot like the older people we know. Not at all. Not at all. God is ageless. God is timeless. God demonstrates his astonishing love to us one day after another, and he delivers that fresh every Christmas season. You're reminded, and I am too, of his astonishing love. Second question. At Christmas time, what does Christ give us? The answer, as we will see today, is reminders of his audacious grace. If God gives us astonishing love, imagine the grace that Christ provides. Stop and think about it. His home would be the glories of heaven, where he was with the Father and the Spirit in eternity past and throughout all the eons of that era, which was without time, when there was no matter. There was nothing but the infinite reaches of eternity past. There, he was in the glories of heaven, the resplendent presence of the Father and the Spirit, hovered over by an innumerable number of angels, all of whom habitually, constantly, persistently worshiped him. But there was that day when he would be conceived in the womb of Mary, and he was willing to leave that glorious place and to become a human being, which we did not deserve. So even in his coming, he demonstrated grace. His willingness to take upon himself as the divine Logos of God, human flesh, we didn't deserve that. And to bring with him mercy, a compassion we will never deserve. He showed mercy again and again, even to those who misunderstood him and mistreated him. And he came willing to become a human being and to take our place on a cross, which we deserve. He was not the one who sinned. Scripture clearly states he knew no sin, he did no sin, he had no sin, and though sinless, he, the Lamb of God, took away in his death on the cross the sins of the whole world. We didn't deserve that. It's called a death based on grace. That which God gives us, which we don't deserve, which we can never earn, which we're unable ever to repay. That makes it a grace gift. He is full of grace. It's easy for us to overlook this because we live in a culture marked by such ungrace, if I may coin the term. Think about it. From your earliest years of memory, you have been surrounded by that which lacks grace. Philip Yancey, in a great book called What's So Amazing About Grace, writes of Benjamin Franklin. Ben Franklin settled on 13 virtues, including silence, frugality, industry, tranquility, and others. He set up a book with a page for each of those 13 virtues, lining a column in which he would record the defects, he called them. Listen to the ungrace. Choosing a different virtue to work on each week of his life, he daily noted in writing every mistake, starting over every 13 weeks in order to cycle through the list four times a year. Can you imagine? living your life reminded four times a year in writing of where you failed here and where you failed there. Yancey goes on, for many decades, Franklin carried his little book with him, striving for a clean 13-week cycle, which he never arrived at. As he made progress, he found himself struggling with yet another defect, pride, which disguises itself in so many ways as we struggle with it, as we stifle it, as we deny it, as we mortify it. Pride remains alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, writes Yancey, I should probably be proud of my humility. Isn't that the truth? I heard about a man who wrote a book, How I Became the Most Humble Man in the World, with 12 life-size pictures. Even in the presence of announcing humility, the bloom leaves the flower. Suddenly, it is a putrid picture of pride, stinking pride. Yancey asks a penetrating question. Could such vigorous efforts in all its forms betray a deep longing in Franklin for grace? He then summarizes with these wise words, don't miss them. We live in an atmosphere choked with the fumes of ungrace. Grace comes from outside as a gift and not as an achievement. How easily it vanishes from our dog-eat-dog, survival of the fittest, look-out-for-number-one world. So true. And I must add that there are times that we in the family of God lack it and fail to live it, to demonstrate it. How rarely people think of the church as a place where they can find healing, but rather where they will meet up with judgment and a list of legalistic demands. How unfortunate that the first thought across a person's mind when asked about a church would not be the answer, oh, that's a place of grace. It's a place of protection. It's a place of understanding. I often think of the prayer of the innocent little Scottish lassie who said beside her bed one evening, oh God, make the bad people good and the good people nice. I think you're among the good people. I think you do much good in this culture, but are you nice? Are you nice when you drive? I would mention that, wouldn't I? Are you nice toward those who don't look like you? Or dress like you, or smell like you, or use your vocabulary, or never darken the door of a church? Are you nice? Or do you look upon them with judgment? Jesus never kept a record of church attendance. You rarely mention where he took his disciples to a synagogue. I smiled when I read of the experiment of Mark Twain. He said with tongue in cheek that he put a dog and a cat in a cage together as an experiment to see if they could get along. They did. So he put in a bird and a pig and a goat. After a few adjustments, they too got along. They got along fine. Then he put a Baptist, a Presbyterian, and a Catholic. Soon there was not a living thing left in the cage. Why is that true? Why do we have to take shots at some other church or some other denomination? What is it about us? It's the ungrace in all of us. We may not write the book like Benjamin Franklin wrote, but we keep it. It's in the back of our mind, except it isn't our shortcomings most often. It's the other person's. They failed here. They messed that up. They were the person we had to let go from the company that we were leading. They were the person who fouled up their marriage. They were the one who brought shame to the family. You know, as a matter of fact, he's in jail now. Have you heard? We may not look like it, but down deep inside, we get a little perverted pleasure out of hearing that someone failed where we didn't. It's ungrace. It's ungrace. So ungracious. Now, enough of that. With all of that as a background, I was taken by reading the first few lines of John's gospel, the good news of Jesus, as he presents it in his book that bears his name. He tells us first what he knows. In the beginning, which really never had a beginning, eternally existed the word Logos, which is John's favorite name for Jesus, the Logos. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. He created all things. That's the second person of the Trinity. Learn the theology. Jesus, before he ever became a conceived tiny embryo and ultimately a fetus and ultimately finally a baby from Mary, he is the eternal Son of God, existing in all of his glory. And John writes of him and tells us all about that pre-existent, magnificent presence of Christ as a part of the Godhead. Now stay with the thought. John then changes and moves into what he experienced, because he not only was given an understanding of Christ in all of his glory in eternity, he became one of the disciples who met Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Look at how he writes about that. Look at verse 10, referring to Jesus. He was in our world, and the world was made through him. Stop right there and think about it. When Jesus, as an adult, walked on this earth, he looked at lakes he had made, mountains he had formed, skies he had called into being, the Hashemayim of the heavens, and the earth, Haaretz. He created the heavens and the earth. Bavashit bara Elohim et Hashemayim et Haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John tells us it was Jesus who did the creating. So he walked on this earth. He looked at people. He was the one who came up with the idea of peopling this earth. So he came into his own things, the Greek says. And verse 11 adds, his own ones did not receive him. Look at that. The animals received him. The shrubs and trees and the garden and the flowers of every variety received him. The skies received him. The depth of the seas received him and obeyed him. But people, ungraced people, we did not welcome him. Came into his own. Those who were his own did not welcome him. John adds, but as many as welcome him, even to this day, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That applies to you and to me, though we are people of ungrace. And I'll tell you why it's true in just a moment. Look at the next verse. He was the one who was born, not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And the Logos, mentioned in verse 1 and in verse 2, look at verse 14, the Logos became flesh, became flesh and blood, and he dwelt among us. Don't you love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase? He moved into the neighborhood. Don't you like that? I love that. He came and he moved into Nazareth. And there he lived among the very people who referred to him as an illegitimate. They never bought that virgin birth stuff. Are you kidding me? She had sex with some Roman swine. Or Joseph and she had a little fling together, and neither one of them will admit it. We know who our father is. Hear the ungrace? Hear the legalism? Hear the lack of truth? He moved into the neighborhood. And you know, for about 30 years, he worked alongside Joseph for as long as Joseph lived in a carpenter shop. He built people's kitchen cabinets. He built the chairs they sat in. He built the drawers in which they kept their silverware. He took care of their door facing and windows that wouldn't close. He did good carpentry work for a lot longer than he ministered among us. He was a good neighbor. J&J Carpenter Shop was a place you'd want to go if you wanted to have something made right. He moved into our neighborhood. He dwelt among us. Look at John's first impression. Listen to the words of a called disciple. When he saw him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he looked up and he saw one marked by the glory of the Father. I don't fully know what that means. Artists render it and give him a halo. I don't think he had a halo. They mean well, but how else do you describe glory? They often show Jesus as literally shining, because glory, doxa, we get our word doxology from it, has to do with the light, the resplendent light that came like a laser beam from heaven to the holiest place in the tabernacle and later in the temple. That light from God, the doxa. But I don't believe he shone in the night. He wasn't like weird. He was a human being. So what does it mean? I had a hard time finding the word. There was an effulgence, a magnetism of godlikeness about him. And in John's own words, we couldn't resist. Here we were, fishermen. We knew the sea, we knew the nets, we knew our boats, but when he walked and said, "Follow me," how could we not? Why? Look at the last part of the verse. He was full of everything we lacked, full of grace, that which lifts you up, and full of truth, that which sets you free. Now I ask you, Would you rather exist in Galilee as a fisherman, working with these wriggly little creatures from the sea, making your money and your living from the sea? Or would you rather follow one you can't stay away from and witness for yourself the fullness of grace and truth?
Just getting started in this study from Chuck Swindoll. He titled today's message, Christ's Audacious Grace. Visit us online today at insightworld.org. Well, I'm pleased to say that Chuck is here in the studio today, and in a moment, he'll ask an important personal question. But first, with Christmas just a few days away, we're calling on every listener to do his or her part in supporting this nonprofit ministry. It might surprise you to learn that the majority of people who enjoy these daily programs never step forward to let us know. So would you listen to God's voice to hear what He's prompting you to do? How is He asking you to apply your resources and your skills toward fulfilling the Great Commission? Chuck?
Let me ask you a question. Are you one of the 97 or one of the 3? Okay, sounds like a trick question, right? Well, it isn't. Let me explain. The other day, I heard a fascinating statistic, and it made me think of you. In a meeting with other ministries like ours, one of the gentlemen said that They had conducted some research on their audience. They discovered that for every 100 people listening, only 3 people actually respond. Let me say that again so you can grasp it. Over the period of 1 month, for every 100 people listening, only 3 people call, write, or go online to give. That means only 3% respond. Now, isn't that astounding? 97% of the people who listen this very day never pick up the phone, never write a letter, never give a donation online. So, are you one of the 3? If so, thanks so much. You're providing insight for living for the majority who have yet to respond. And if you're one of the 97, isn't it time to do your part? We'd love to hear from you. You can actively participate in the Great Commission with us by making disciples through Insight for Living. And as you do, I know you'll have a sense of deep satisfaction and great joy. December 31st is our deadline, and your gift will make all the difference. Thanks so much for stepping forward to give a generous year-end donation so that all can hear about the baby Jesus who makes all things new.
Give us a phone call right now at 1-800-772-8888 if you're listening in the United States, or go online to insight.org. And when you give a special year-end gift today, we'll be sending a CD message from Chuck called What If God Chooses You to Do Something Great? In this sermon, Chuck tells his personal story about God's calling on his life. And as you hear Chuck teach, you'll learn how to discover God's will for your life too. When you give, we'll say thanks by providing the CD message from Chuck, What If God Chooses You to Do Something Great? If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org. I'm Dave Spiker. Chuck Swindoll continues his message about Christ's audacious grace, Tuesday on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Christ's Audacious Grace, was copyrighted in 2014, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.